Don't want to miss out on that one. It's a good one. Well, good morning. As you know, starting today, if you don't know, this here it is. Starting today, we're going to be going through an evangelism series called Two Ways to Live. Two Ways to Live. And you'll notice in your bulletin, you got a little gospel tract. It looks like this. It's the same name, Two Ways to Live. And that is not a coincidence. That's what we named the series because we're going through Two Ways to Live. So Sunday mornings might look a little bit different over the next coming weeks, just as far as what it might look like up here from the pulpit. I'm going to steal from one of my college professors and call what we're going to be doing a lermon. A lermon. And you say, what in the world is a lermon? Well, it's a lecture sermon. So some of you over the next few weeks will be happy that there's going to be a broad amount of content, a lot of note-taking, making you think you might be back in school listening to a lecture. And then others of you will enjoy the pauses, the dives into Scripture, having much more of a pastoral tone, much like a sermon. And so this is your disclaimer for the series over the next couple of weeks, that we're not going to be lecturing and we're not going to be sermoning, we're going to be lermoning. So I encourage you to be on board with the lermon. It's going to be great, I promise you that. So if you, again, looking at the track that you got in your bulletin, this will be our guide going through the next few weeks. We'll spend 1 week looking at each point of the Two Ways to Live track, with the exception of today, because we're going to be covering two sections to keep us on pace to head us into the Christmas season. And so why are we doing this? Why are we doing an evangelism series? There's the purpose for this is twofold. So that it solidifies the content of the gospel in your own mind and that you'd share it with other people. This is the whole purpose of why we're doing that. And this morning, my task is threefold. We're going to be introducing the topic of evangelism in a general sense. And then we're going to look at who God is and then humanity in rebellion. So that serves as our outline for the morning. You'll see in your notes, it's kind of a longer note page for you, but follow with us as we go through each one of those points. Sound good? Yeah. All right. Let's pray and give this morning to the Lord. God, thank you so much. We've sung about your gospel all morning. We've talked about it. We've taken communion looking at the true meaning of the gospel, what Christ has done on our behalf. And I pray that you would be honored in this morning and the weeks to come, that we dive deep into the gospel, knowing what it contains, so that we might be ready to share the message, to give the gospel message to a lost world. God, be with us this morning as we look at who you are, and may you receive the glory and the honor, for you are the Ancient of Days. Amen. So for those of you who are Christians here this morning, think about the circumstances in which you heard the gospel message. Who explained it to you? Who did you hear it from? What were the circumstances around it? For example, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents told me the gospel at a young age, but it wasn't until my brother confronted me with the gospel in a very specific time in my life, and he challenged me with the gospel, and it was a critical time in my life. And so think about that. And I don't expect in a room this size that every one of you are a believer, but I assume that most of you are. And I only ask that question to point out the fact that every Christian has had this message proclaimed to them, whether by family members or friends or complete strangers or even on the radio, but they heard the gospel message. There's never been a Christian who's not heard the gospel message. Faith comes by hearing the gospel message. So therefore, it's important that we as believers proclaim this message with others. And so that's why the purpose of this whole series is to equip us to be able to share the gospel with others. See, there's only one gospel message. When you go through Scripture, there's only one gospel message. But there are many ways about sharing that gospel message. It might be just a few minute conversation on a bus or in an Uber or whatever like that, or it could be a continuous conversation over the source of a year. And the situation might not always look the same, but the goal is always the same. And it's to share the gospel in its entirety so that others may know Jesus and ultimately be saved. So as we go through these next 5 weeks, let's keep this in our mind, right? That faith comes from hearing the word of Christ, and God has chosen Christians to be the instruments through which we share the gospel with the lost. So first off, we need to actually define what evangelism is. What is evangelism? I think you find it in your notes there. It's presenting a specific message to a specific people in the power of the Holy Spirit with a specific purpose, namely to see them saved. There's a theologian, J.I. Packer, he describes evangelism this way: presenting Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit to sinful people with the aim that they may come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior, and to serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. It answers all the questions, right? What are we to be doing, right? Presenting Jesus Christ. How are we to do it? In the power of the Holy Spirit. To who are we giving this message? To sinful people. Why? Why? So that they may come to the knowledge of Christ. Right? If that's what evangelism is, what is it not? Evangelism is not your personal testimony, although it can include the gospel message. Evangelism is not debating someone or practicing apologetics. It's not judging someone or shaming someone. It's not even feeding the poor. It's not being a good parent. The evangelism is not good works that you do in life. Obviously, it matters how we live as Christians, right? But what's essential is that we proclaim Christ. We proclaim Christ. Our lives are to be a testimony of the truths we proclaim, yes. But we ought to speak God's word as those who are truly living out what we believe. So if we know what evangelism is and what it isn't, then we must answer the question, who gets to do it? Who gets to do it? Who gets to evangelize? And the answer is very simple. Every Christian. Every Christian gets to evangelize. And this beautiful task is both ours to obey and to enjoy doing. At the end of Christ's earthly ministry, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you might have this memorized already. These are the marching orders for the church. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's what Jesus commanded the church to do before he ascended into heaven. And in the months and years after his ascension, in Acts chapter 8, you see the church doing this exact thing. It says in Acts chapter 8, it says, "The church has been dispersed, and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." See, the early church was obedient in this, and God used them to grow the church. So Church of the Canyons, rejoice that God has given you this has entrusted you with this message to take salvation to the nations. That's what he's done. We who've received the bread of life must show others where to get this bread. We who have living water must share it with those who are dying of thirst. You know, oftentimes hearing another person's perspective on evangelism gives us the boldness, right, to carry out the message of the gospel. John Patton, he was a missionary in the 1800s to the South Pacific. And when he was getting ready to leave Scotland, some men came to him. They said, and they tried to deter him from going. And one person said, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals if you go. And to this, Patton responded. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are old now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Wow. Wow. And I pray that we have that same attitude in regards to evangelism. Church, we only have one life. And so let's use it to honor God and proclaim this good news about him to the world. So then, since we're all called to evangelize, we must have a measurement. We have to have a paradigm in which we can see if we're successful in evangelism or not, right? Some people think, this is point E on your notes, by the way, some people think that evangelism is only successful if you convert the person, right? If you can get them to walk down an aisle or repeat a prayer after you, then you've been successful. But is that really what we're after when we evangelize? Not according to the Bible, it's not. After all, everyone who heard Jesus evangelize in his earthly ministry, they didn't come, not all of them became believers, right? And we would never say that Jesus was a failure when it came to evangelism. Successful evangelism can be broken down into three basic questions. Three basic questions here. What defines success? First off, are you presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ accurately? Are your words true? Are they accurate? Are they precise when you share the gospel? Or do you dumb it down to make it more appealing to those who are lost? Secondly, are you sharing the gospel with lost people? Which non-Christians in your life have never heard the gospel from you? Who are you praying about to share the gospel with throughout the week? Are you making the most of every opportunity with your unbelieving friends and family? Third question, are you relying on the power of the Holy Spirit? See, only God performs the miraculous work of raising the dead to life. He is the only one who can do it. We're all called to share, to plant the seed, to water the seed, but you leave the growth to God himself. It's not for us to try to manipulate people or to guilt trip someone into heaven. That's not what we do. And knowing that, ultimately, should lead us to prayer. See, prayer is God's way of sovereignly opening doors and softening hearts. Prayer also reminds us that any fruit that comes from evangelizing belongs to him. The glory belongs to God alone when he saves people. And so, if you're saying yes to each of those questions, those three questions, then you're being successful in evangelism, regardless of the outcome. No matter what happens, if you answer yes to those questions, you're successfully evangelizing the lost. This is exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. Let me read it. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us that God may open the door for us for a word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom, Paul says to outsiders, making the best use of time, and let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so, one more thought before we get into the meat and potatoes of the gospel. This series that we go through today and the next 4 weeks, it's for everyone. Whether you're a new Christian, whether you're not a Christian, or whether you've been a Christian for 50 years. See, the gospel message is not just a one-and-done thing. It's the essence, yes, of becoming a Christian, but it's also what continues to sustain us as a believer throughout our whole entire lives. So wherever you find yourself today, new believer, not a believer, a veteran believer, come with us through this series. May it drive you to worship God as we review and meditate on and ruminate upon the gospel of this, of a powerful gospel of our Lord. So let's get into the gospel. And again, this is for each one of us to clearly be able to articulate the gospel whenever it might come up in conversation, right? And so the gospel tract that you have, in your hand. It's not the only way, right, to share the gospel. It's just a tool. It's just a tool for us to use. And we decided to use this because for a couple reasons. It helps make sure that we're being clear. It helps make sure we're being clear. It helps us to jump into the gospel from various different vantage points. And it also allows us to summarize the gospel quickly, because oftentimes that's all we have time for. We have to do it quickly and then move on. So if you open up, I think it's the, yeah, page one, it's green. We're going to look at God. God. And so when you present the gospel, you must begin with God. Before you can talk about sin, you must know whom you've sinned against. Before we talk about salvation in Christ, we need to know where Christ was sent from and who sent him. And before we even talk about heaven, we need to know who created heaven and who the object of the worship in heaven is. So, we begin with God. How do you describe God? How do you describe him? And a lot can be said, right? We can spend the rest of today describing God and his characteristics. And I'm not holding you back. After church, go do that. Spend your day thinking about God. But for our purposes this morning, I'm going to highlight two aspects of God. He's creator and he's a loving ruler. God is creator and loving ruler. And the main verse, you see it in on the bottom of page one, is Revelation 4:11. And it communicates this truth that he's creator and he's loving ruler. I'll read it. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. See, God is a loving ruler of this world. He created the world, and he created man to be rulers of the world under him. And that picture there, there it is. That picture illustrates it. You have it in your track. It illustrates it quite simply. God is the very important first point that we want to communicate clearly as we share the gospel. And Revelation 4:11 is a great verse to begin with and to memorize for two reasons. It makes the statement that God is creator, right? He's the author of all things. And because he's the creator, because he's the author of all things, he's therefore worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And these are characteristics of a ruler. And it's important to begin any gospel presentation talking about God because it's his gospel. He owns it. And as Christians, we want to begin with God to show that God is supreme. He's supreme. That we exist for the praise of God's glory, not our own. And we don't naturally do this all the time. We start talking about ourselves and make God just a means to make us happy, then we've missed the point of the gospel. We're placing man at the center of the presentation, not God. But if we begin with man, the gospel just might seem like a convenient divine add-on to our life rather than a complete worldview change and a shift in lifestyle. And in our individualistic and self-centered age, we need to recover the biblical basis of this God being the center of the gospel. Right? God has authority over us. Whether we like it or we don't, God has authority over us, and we are going to be accountable to him, whether in this life or the next. So let's look to Scripture to see how God holds these two positions, creator and loving ruler. First off, God created everything. You see that, right? God is alone, he is alone eternal. He's the only eternal being. So while we came into existence, God existed forever. He has no beginning. He has no end. Whereas everything in the universe was created, God alone is self-existent. He's independent of all things, and all things are dependent upon him. This theme is carried all throughout Scripture. So if you walk with me, we'll look at a few verses. Genesis 1:1. You have it memorized, no doubt. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. John 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All that we know in this world that's in existence, God is the one who created it. And why? It's all for his own glory. And so knowing this, knowing that that's where everything has its beginning, that is why we start with God. And then since God created everything, that makes him the rightful ruler, the owner, the authority of everything. Look at Job chapter 12, verse 10. In God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. Acts chapter 17, verse 25 through 28 says, and God is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Right, living, having determined their appointed times and boundaries for their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. You see, everything that God creates is under his rule. Every creature is under his rule. Every human is under his rule. Even the nations and rulers and kings are under his rule. He is in control. That's the reason we start with God. Now, again, we could have talked about a lot of other characteristics about God, but we start here because it helps establish our relationship with him. You see, mankind comes in the picture at creation. According to the Bible, we were created in God's image, appointed to rule over the rest of creation. Genesis 1, 27 through 28. You can turn there. We'll be in Genesis chapter 1 and then chapter 3 a little bit later. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. If you notice there, the creation account, God places emphasis on man's relationship with the earth. The emphasis here protects against seeing man as just a meaningless or a cosmic accident or anything like that. God created man. And because God is the rightful ruler and authority over everything he creates, he's the rightful ruler and authority over mankind. And if you're anything like me, you don't like being told what to do. But God has the right to do just that. Because he created us, he has claim over our lives. He calls us to live under his rule, to display his image, and to demonstrate his glory to the world. He calls us to be in relationship with him and to submit to what he tells us and to love him above all else. And the good thing is that God is not some cruel ruler. He's not harsh. He's a loving and kind ruler. He knows what's best for his creation and how he can preside over it. You see, but when Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he presented them with the lie that God cannot be both their authority and loving at the same time. We must not buy in to Satan's lies. God created us to live under his rule, no matter what we think sometimes. Living under God's rule is the best place we can be. Living under God's rule is so much better than living under our own rule or anyone else's rule because we're imperfect. And we make mistakes. But God is perfect. And he's a loving ruler. So the first step in preparing ourselves to share the gospel, that we must remember that our authority is the word of God. And that being the case, I would highly encourage you to take Revelation 4:11 this week and memorize it. You know, it might take you 10 minutes this afternoon, and then just review it over the week. Have it in your arsenal to be able to use to share the gospel. That's Revelation 4:11. It's in your handout and in your gospel tract. And remember, right, the two primary goals, the whole purpose of why we're doing this is to solidify the content of the gospel in our own minds and to be able to share it with others. One commentator says in regards to evangelism, it's not about how cool we are or not about how attractive or eloquent we are when it comes to evangelizing, but it's about how clear you are in the proclamation of truth. And so our desire, again, is to be clear in our presentation of the gospel. So God is the starting point. That's page one. And the next page of your tract is presenting humanity. This is point three on your notes. The truth is that man, humanity, is in rebellion. Humanity is in rebellion. Christianity, like other religions, recognizes that there is a grave problem with the world in which we live. It's clear to just about everyone that something has gone terribly wrong. Something's wrong. Whether you're an atheist or a Buddhist or a Muslim, everyone agrees that the world is not as it should be. Right? There's addictions and murder, theft, poverty, racism, starvation, corruption, injustice, hatred, greed, and death everywhere. And according to God's word, we know that this is not how God created the world. Right? He created the world good, perfect. But something drastic has happened. And where did it go wrong? See, the fundamental problem rests in what has gone wrong in each one of our own hearts. The fundamental problem lies within our own hearts, not anywhere else. And according to the Bible, the essence of the problem is that man has rejected God as ruler over God's creation. That's what that little picture illustrates. Man has rebelled against God. In our rebellion against him, we rejected him as king and enthroned ourselves, dubbing ourselves as ruler. See, we made ourselves king and rebelled against God who rules over all things. Because we want to rule. We want to run our lives our own way. This rebellion has affected the world and everything in it. This is our great problem. And God, and the Bible calls this sin. Sin. And the verse that goes along with this is Romans 3:10-12. There's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. Have you ever tried to describe sin to someone who's not familiar with it? See, we have to go to the Garden of Eden, all the way back in Genesis. Adam and Eve are living under God's rule in the garden. And since God created man, right, he had the right to tell them what to do, how to live, what was good for them, what was bad for them. And he ruled them with their best interest in mind because he's loving. So if you're in Genesis, go to chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Genesis 3:1-8. To get an idea of how humanity is in rebellion. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said to you, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, all was perfect. God tells Adam and Eve not to do something. Well, more specifically, he tells them, you can eat from any tree of the garden, but this tree. And Satan comes to them, twists God's word around, and tempts them to eat from the tree. Satan makes the promise to them. If they would just eat, they will be like God. And we read Eve, she's drawn in by that lie. And by disobeying God, Eve rejects God as her ruler. Eve chose her own way, believing the serpent. And then Adam does this exact same thing. That's the moment that we call the fall of man. The fall of man. Man chose to reject God as rightful ruler and authority of his life. And he chose to make himself ruler in his life. Man didn't want to listen to the words of God, how he should live his life. He wanted to run his life his own way. And so what's the result of this sin? What did Adam and Eve do? They hid. They fled from God. Here we see that man's relationship with God was broken. Before the fall, there was no strain on the relationship between God and man. And now they hide. They hide their faces from him. By rebelling against God, they're confronted by God's holiness. You see, God's holiness is an extremely frightful thing if you're revolting against him. His purity condemns our impurity. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. See, the Bible teaches us that sin is an affront to a holy God. And we need protection lest we be consumed in his presence, right? That's why you see accounts of the prophets and disciples falling down on their face before God. It's a scary thought to be exposed to God's holiness in our sinful condition. So in addition to the fall of man, the second thing we could share as we explain what sin is also the depravity of man. Now, we're on the last page of your notes here, point B, the depravity of man. Back to Adam and Eve. At the time of their rebellion, all of mankind became rebels against God by nature. And when Adam and Eve fell, all of mankind fell with them, including us. We see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, the death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of Adam and Eve's offspring inherited that sinful nature. That means everybody. No one is immune from this. It's their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, all the way down to us. See, sin wasn't just a problem for Adam and Eve. This rebellion against God and our broken relationship with him is the same exact problem. And every human since then has faced this problem. We're infected with sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just like Adam and Eve, the Bible says that God created us to live in a right relationship with him, where he speaks to us as a father and we listen to him like children. But we've ruined that relationship by sin. Instead, we've rejected God's ways, followed our own, declaring autonomy from God. So a simplified definition of sin, as you're thinking about it and want to explain it to someone else, is breaking God's holy law. Sin is breaking God's holy law. James chapter 2, verse 10 through 11 says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of breaking it all. See, we've all broken God's holy law. But beyond that, we've not only broken his law, but we've offended the holy God who stands behind his law. The law was there to show us what God is like. And at the same time, it shows us what we've become in our sin. Because we cannot keep the law on our own. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So we see then that breaking God's law is not some abstract offense that distantly removes us from our relationship with God, but it's very personal. It's a personal affront to God's holiness. And so, maybe you've heard or seen it done before, but there's a lot of times where we're tempted to sugarcoat talking about sin. Right? We might present the basic fact that, you know, we're just outside of God's plan, or, you know, we're living a meaningless existence, or we might just present sin as like the world's just broken. But we must get to the heart of sin, that we are offending a holy God. And so we talked about the fall. We talked about original sin and the idea that we're sinful from birth because of Adam's sin. And this concept is important because it's useful to explain whenever you share the gospel, because it shows the depth of our problem and it explains some of what we see around us, right? And so just more of an application. How does this affect the way that we evangelize? Let's just take a moment and think of when the rubber meets the road. How do these facts help us when we're evangelizing? You know, most people, if you were to talk to someone on the street, they'd say, they'd admit that they aren't perfect, right? People usually come from the angle, oh, yeah, I've made mistakes, rather than thinking about the reality of sinning against a holy God. You know, many people think that they're just basically good people. They think they were born innocent, just trying to just do the right thing. Of course, we like thinking of ourselves as good, right? Whenever you watch a movie, you identify with the good guys rather than the bad guys, right? Or is that just me? No? Oh, just me, okay. But this idea that people think that they're basically good, it makes it even that much harder to explain sin. And so if you're telling or talking to an unbelieving friend this part of the gospel message, and you're talking about sin, they're likely to just dismiss it. Either they won't even think about it, and that just proves that there's a sinful nature, not wanting to confront it, or that they're just not convinced from their own worldview. So how do we help our unbelieving friends see that we're all sinful and rebelling against a good king and a good ruler? The caveat here is God has to ultimately open their eyes to see that, right? But we have to do it clearly and accurately as the messengers of the gospel. So let me give you five different ways that we can talk about it with those who are lost to convince or try to expose the depravity or clarify in their mind the depravity of man, the sinfulness of their own hearts. First off, look at children. Look at children. Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And this was David writing this, right? The man after God's own heart. Although children are very cute, children are born very corrupt. They have an inherent self-centeredness. No one taught me as a kid to look out for myself, and no one taught my kids to look out for themselves. A child just has this natural inclination to just serve themselves and to fight for what they want. Another example is look at the world. Most everyone agrees that the world is just not right, right? There's too much hate. There's too much injustice, too much selfishness, too much greed. That's because the world is full of people. People are sinful. The reason there are problems in this world traced back all the way to Genesis, right? The first sin committed by man. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam's sin, God curses the ground so that it would be difficult to produce fruit in it, and declares that death is now man's certain fate. So sickness, natural disasters, wars, famine in the world can all be traced back to Genesis chapter 3. Third way to clarify man's sinful heart in this world is look at your own life. Point your unbelieving friend to examine their own life, hoping that they'll see their own rebellion against a loving God. See, you can do this graciously. Don't come at it like with a hammer, but just graciously appeal to them to examine their own life. Right? Have you ever lied or cheated or stolen or hated someone? These are just symptoms of something that's more fundamental to who we are as human beings. It's like a tree that bears bad fruit. It's the sap of the tree that needs to be changed, not just the external fruit. And just a word of advice, when you're making this case to an unbelieving friend or family, make sure that you include yourself in the indictment that all man is sinful. See, we're not special. We are sinful beings, right? Number four, look at God. Look at God. When asked to look at themselves, people undoubtedly compare to their neighbor. They compare their life with that of their neighbors. You see, I'm not that bad. Instead, challenge them to compare their life to God. When they see who God is, they will be better. They'll better understand who they are in light of God. They might feel like they're not all that bad compared to someone else, but that's because they have not understood how holy God is, how blameless he is, how morally pure God is. And they need to understand that God demands perfect obedience to his law. He is a holy, holy, holy God, as it says in Isaiah. Finally, number five, look at the Bible. Look at the Bible. See, the Bible is where God's law is found. We can help our unbelieving friends to look at themselves by holding up God's law to them like a mirror. Ask them, does God think that you're okay? Does God think that? Does he say that? Walk them through the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and see whether they meet his standards or not. And then after that, walk them through the Sermon on the Mount to see how far-reaching the extent of those commands and what it actually means to keep God's law perfectly. And at this point, some people may object that their good deeds outweigh everything bad that they've done in their account. But that's not how God judges sin. See, once sin is committed, there's no amount of good works that will fix it, at least from sinfully depraved people, right? It's only fixed by one man's perfect life, death, and resurrection. And that's the work of Christ on our behalf. And that if you repent and believe that God was pleased with him and his sacrifice on your behalf, then eternal life is the gift that he will give to you. We have been singing about it and celebrating this gospel message all morning long. And so in conclusion, let me summarize just what we've talked about today and just some final thoughts on this. Our goal, again, is to solidify the gospel in our own minds, to be able to communicate it with someone. And we saw that God is the authority and creator, and he's the loving God. The clear biblical picture is one of mankind in a natural state of sin and rebellion against God. And we believe that there's a grave problem with this world in which we live. But Christianity does not see that problem fundamentally as an economic one or a political one or a social one. See, Christianity is very clear that the problem is between God and man. The problem is that we are in spiritual rebellion against him. We fundamentally want to just live our own way and not God's way. And so we're at enmity with God himself. And the nature of that rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. And human history from Adam and Eve onwards details the disastrous consequences of our own rebellion. And God's plan in Christ will make that right, that which was terribly wrong. And so next week, we'll plan considering the effects of man's sin. We'll see that man's problem is not just simply that we're at enmity with God, but there's going to be consequences for man's rebellion. God won't let a rebellion persist indefinitely. But praise be to God, who's given us a remedy through Jesus Christ in this gospel that we will continue to learn about. So keep trying to familiarize yourself with this gospel tract, the two ways to live gospel outline, and try to memorize the verses. And if any of you, if anything that we've talked about is new to you this morning, or you've been confronted with your own sinful state this morning, come talk to me. Dwayne has invited that as well. We want to talk to you about what Christ has done. He has offered salvation. Let's pray. God, you are good. And your gospel is good. Father, thank you for being a God who loves us. Being the creator God. God, you have shown that you have the proper rule and authority to demand that your creation live in a certain way. And even in that, we've seen that man's heart is full of rebellion, that we want to do things our own way. God, we have sinned against you. Your holiness cannot let that stand. But we thank you so much for Christ. Christ who lived a perfect life, upheld the law that we could never imagine doing so. That he would die and take the punishment on our behalf so that we might have eternal life and have that relationship restored with you. God, bless the next few weeks as we continue to pour over your gospel. May it never be stale. May it never be something that becomes rote in our minds. May we be excited about it, looking for every opportunity to share it with a world that is lost, dying, and perishing. Father, thank you that you even brought salvation to us. Keep us faithful. Keep us on the narrow road.